Okay, I've entitled this morning, Preparing for Christmas in a Broken Family. Many of us will be visiting family or receiving family into our homes during this Christmas period. They say you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Some members of your family you may see often, others you might not actually see from one Christmas to the next, if that. And then I'm conscious too that for some of us, Christmas won't be the same because members of our family won't be there. There are people who are mourning and grieving. And if we're honest, family relationships aren't always easy, are they? Most families don't look like the model families that we see on the Christmas advertising. Most of our families are a bit strange. Don't know if you've got family jumpers that match, but, you know, a bit strange. And some families are even quite dysfunctional. Members of our families might be suffering physical illness or mental illness, or at least give a good impression of mental illness. There is that weird great aunt or that annoying cousin. And many families have awkward arrangements to make, don't they? Because of divorce, because of complications, sorting out the logistics of which side of the family you're going to see when is never easy, particularly if there have been disputes within the family. And yet we're all supposed to work things out so that everyone is happy and has a great time. It's difficult if your in-laws are criticizing your cooking, or if they have a different tradition from you. Perhaps in your family you open all the presents in the morning, but their family waits till after the Queen's speech. Or you could cut the tension with a knife. And people are stressed this time of year, whether it's fighting over a car parking space or over a Black Friday present for someone. There's actually pictures of people fighting over items that they're going to give. Happy Christmas, everyone. How many of you come from a perfect family with no tensions, no skeletons in the cupboards? For most of us, we come from a complicated family, if we're honest, and we're all a bit messed up personally, aren't we? Many people these days spend time looking into their family tree. And in my case, if my great-great-grandmother hadn't had twins outside of marriage, I wouldn't be Shaddick at all. I had a notice from my cousin recently stating that they've actually traced the father's line through DNA. Meet your new relatives, it said. And my surname should probably be Jones. So there you go. Of course, many people are shocked to discover notorious people in their family tree instead of the royalty that they'd hoped for. Talking of family trees, we're going to think this morning about someone who had an incredibly messed up family history. And that is Jesus himself. Now, usually, we kind of gloss over the genealogies, don't we, in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, and get straight on with the familiar Christmas story. But actually, you know, if you pause and think about it, there are some remarkable names in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. So very exciting for you this morning. We're going to read Matthew chapter 1 and verses 1 to 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Minadab, Minadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azel, Azel the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. You know, there are some remarkable names here. This family tree belongs to Joseph, in practice, the human father of Jesus, but not the biological father, you'll understand. Luke's gospel also has a genealogy, but if you read that through, you'll realize that it is different from the one in Matthew. And that's because I believe that to be the genealogy of Mary. And that's important, and we'll see the reason why later. Now, most ancient genealogies did not contain the names of women, because men were seen as the head of family, clans, and tribes. But in this genealogy, four women are named, and five women in overall are mentioned. And what an assortment they are, if you actually come to look at it. So we're just going to very briefly look at these five women. Firstly, there is Tamar. And Tamar, her story is particularly unsavory. We read it in chapter 38 of Genesis. We don't have time to read it now. You might want to do that at home. But basically what happened is that this Canaanite woman married an Israelite man. And when she died, she ended up tricking her father-in-law, Judah, one of the 12 tribes, and she ended up having twins with her father-in-law. Can you imagine it? And yet, amazingly, from that unholy alliance comes down the family line that eventually led to David and eventually leads to Jesus Christ. And the next woman that is mentioned is Rahab. And we know from Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho just before the fall of that city into Israelite hands. And Rahab hid the Israelite spies in her house, and her life was changed. Her life was spared in the invasion. And she ended up marrying an Israelite called Salmon, who was a direct descendant of Judah. And together they had Boaz, who ultimately became the great-grandfather to David. So again, a Canaanite woman and a non-Jew and a prostitute at that is grafted into the family line of King David and the family line of Jesus Christ. And the next woman is a Gentile also called Ruth. You all know this story. Ruth had married the son of an Israelite woman called Naomi. And when he died, Boaz, as we read in the story of Ruth, rescued her from poverty. He takes her as his wife. And Ruth was a virtuous and godly young woman who adopted the Jewish faith of her mother-in-law and showed great kindness to Naomi. But what's her family history? Well, she was a Moabitess. And who were the Moabites? Well, if you go back to Genesis 19, they resulted from the incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughter. So it is another story of redemption out of sin. And that brings us to the fourth woman. Sorry, that was Ruth. The fourth woman mentioned is Uriah's wife in verse 6. Who is she? Well, we'll come back to her in a moment. Here we need to break from the women in the genealogy of Jesus and look at this historical figure that was King David. David is no doubt revered as the greatest king that Israel had. The great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth, he is called a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel chapter 13. And for the most part, he lived and he ruled in a very close, walking, living, loving relationship with God. And if we look back at verse 1, we see the importance of David and his importance in the coming of the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's why Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem, the city of David, because they both trace their ancestry back to this great king. Now, as I think of David, there are three other names that I link with David, that I pair with David. And here's the first: David and Goliath. Remember the story? One of the first you learn, isn't it, in Sunday school. And here is perhaps David's greatest victory: the shepherd boy taken, anointed by Samuel, going up against the Philistine giant, and how against the odds in implicit faith, he brings Goliath crashing to the ground, and God gives him a great victory as he trusts in God. And the next pairing I think of David with is David and Jonathan. And we think of their friendship as a model example of friendship through troubled times. Jonathan's father, King Saul, wanted to kill David, but they remained, didn't they, in that loyalty to each other. But the third pairing that we think of with David is this one: David and Bathsheba. And who is Bathsheba? Ah, she's Uriah's wife, who's mentioned in verse 6 here. If Goliath represented David's greatest victory, here with Bathsheba is surely David's greatest failure. He gave in, didn't he, to temptation when he saw the beautiful Bathsheba taking a bath. He arranged for Uriah, one of his loyal fighting men, he arranged for Uriah to be put in the front row of the battle and so ensured that Uriah died. And all this so that he could have Bathsheba for himself. All this so he could have Bathsheba for himself. So in the family line of Jesus is David, the adulterer and the murderer. He is. That's what he is. But God turned David around. David was confronted by his sin. And David admitted his sin. And he found grace and forgiveness from God. And he went on to continue to serve God. He found a genuine repentance and faith. And he remains at the core of the messianic line of Jesus. And Bathsheba too, despite her compliance in this, goes on to have Solomon and become part of the family line leading to the coming Savior to reign on David's throne. What a messed up family this is, isn't it? What a messed up family. And the final woman mentioned is, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Not promiscuous, like some of her female ancestors. Actually, sexually, morally pure, despite the appearances, as people didn't understand how she could be pregnant. So what's so special about her? Well, she seems just like an ordinary peasant girl, probably still a teenager, not a princess, but a commoner plucked from an out-of-the-way town in an out-of-the-way place, chosen by God for a remarkable role as the human mother of Jesus. Luke 1:26-29. Let's read that. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. Now, I don't want to spend too long on Mary, but within a short time, she's responding in verse 46, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior," she says. So it would seem even with Mary, there is an acknowledgement from her that she needed a Savior too. Now, if we had time, we could look at lots of other characters in the genealogy. Jacob, who deceived his brother out of his birthright. Solomon, who made some big errors as king, not least taking 120 wives. But there is one more figure that I want to look at before I kind of draw things to a conclusion. And it's in verse 11 of the reading. And it says this, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile into Babylon." Jeconiah's the last king before they're carted off into Babylon. Why did Israel get carted off to Babylon? Why? Because they had abandoned God. They stopped loving God as they should. So what's so important about Jeconiah? Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim or Coniah, was the last king of Judah who reigned before the exile. And according to the Bible, he was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for just 3 months before he was deported as part of the Babylonian captivity. And according to 2 Kings, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And although the Bible provides some interesting facts about the life of Jeconiah, God's words regarding his descendants have an even greater significance. In Jeremiah 22, verse 24, it says this, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you will both die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Is this man, Jehoiakim, a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, land, hear the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, and none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. And what that's called is Jehoiakim's curse. And it said that no descendant of Jehoiakim would ever reign on the throne of David. Oh, we seem to be in trouble, because that promise, that curse, seems to invalidate Jesus' right to reign on the throne of David. It doesn't seem possible that Jesus could reign on the throne of David. If Jesus is a descendant of Jeconiah, how can he be the Messiah? But of course, the solution is that he's not the physical descendant of Jeconiah, is he? Because you have a virgin birth. Jesus only had one human parent who gave birth to him, and that was Mary. But the interesting thing is that Mary is also a descendant from David's line, but not through the line of Solomon, David's son. Joseph was the legal heir of the promise, but not the physical heir of the promise. In Luke chapter 3, there is a different genealogy from Matthew's. And Joseph in that genealogy is called the son of Heli. He's said to be the son of Heli. But in Matthew, we know Joseph was the son of a man called Jacob. So what's going on? Jewish scholars were very careful when recording family trees. So what we see here is that God's eternal promise to David of a king on his throne is fulfilled through Heli's genealogy. And most commentators agree that that has to be Mary's father, that Heli was Mary's father, that Joseph was his son-in-law. But there was no word for son-in-law in the Hebrew. When he married Mary, he became Heli's son, in effect. And so most commentators agree Heli was Mary's father. So Mary was also a descendant of David, but not through Solomon's line. She descended through another son, through Nathan. So actually, he was a son of David through Mary, but he inherited the promise through Joseph's line, but avoided the curse because it was a virgin birth. It's extraordinary, isn't it? This is how the mystery of the curse and the promise can be solved, that Jesus can reign on David's throne. Luke 1:30-35. Sorry, here's the genealogy again. Don't know if you can see that, but there are two sons of David, Solomon and Nathan, and here's the lines, Mary's line and Joseph's line. And that was how it was fulfilled. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And so in this way, God fulfills the promise to David. God is bringing good news to a hopelessly broken family that it seemed could never be healed, but in a remarkable way, through a virgin birth, was healed. Ever since the beginning of mankind's spiritual downfall in the Garden of Eden, the Lord indicated that it would be through the seed of the woman that sin would be defeated. And interestingly, Luke the doctor goes further back than Matthew in his genealogy and takes you back past Abraham to Adam. Why? Because I believe he wants to show that just as sin first came to mankind through Adam and Eve, so there also was the promise of the Savior. Because the Lord said to the snake back then, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right back in Genesis chapter 3, there is the promise of a Redeemer and a Savior to come. When he comes, Jesus deals Satan the serpent the death blow. He crushes Satan's head through the suffering on the cross. So what's the point of all this morning? Tied you up in knots. Well, the point is to say that God is the God of redemption. That he achieved remarkable things in and through a terribly dysfunctional family line. He still worked out his ultimate purpose. Each person within that line had their own moral choices to make, but God still drew everything together to achieve his purpose. And the amazing thing is that he can do exactly the same with us. That it's not about what's gone on in the past. And if we're all honest, there's plenty of murky past. But it's where we go from here. That God can take us on and use us from here. We are under the curse of our inherited sinful nature from Adam. And that causes all the dysfunction in all our families. But God has provided a remedy, a way back for us to have a personal living relationship with God, to put us right, just as Rahab was put right, just as David was put right through repentance. A way that families that it seems impossible can be healed again if we're changed by Jesus Christ. We can't change everybody else's heart around us, but we can own our sin. And we can see Jesus start to make a difference in our lives. And we can be engrafted into his family tree. We can be adopted into his family and be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But it's about us, isn't it? It's about our personal response to God and our personal response to his Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that God will bless his word to our hearts. Amen.